All right. Question for your tables. Growing up, think of it as your in your childhood years. Did you ever have something that a friend of yours had that you really desired or wished you had, could have had? This is the covetousness envy question. Growing up as a kid, something your friends had or one of your friends had that you didn't, and you were like, wow, if I could, I would love one of those. Maybe that's really subjective, and maybe I'm just projecting. Mine was, I grew up as a denominational workers kid, and there were four of us kids. And so the Fulbright family didn't grow up wealthy. And so there were things I would have loved growing up. And one of them that I never had was a mini bike or a go-kart. And I would have died in my younger years for a mini bike or a go-kart. So what I did is I wore my poor friends out who had mini bikes and go-karts. David Jensen had a go-kart. Thing was fast. It was awesome. And Rory had a mini bike, and I broke the rear fender on his mini bike. So those were two things growing up as a kid I would have loved to have had, and I'm still dealing with some emotional damage to this day because I still have never owned a motorcycle and would kind of like to. And still this day, if I found a nice alcohol-powered go-kart, I could get my hands on it and I could afford it, you'd find me zipping around Jefferson Heights a full adult male. I would say mature, but that might be pushing it. Zipping around, dodging the speed humps on Madison and Jefferson on my go-kart. So anything your friends had growing up that you really would have wanted? Bounce that around a second, and then we're going to talk about something in Ephesians 5 that I hope relates to that question. All right, go for it. If you're with us for the first time today in a while, or you're with us just for the first time, we have been going through the book of Ephesians, kind of doing some exegetical teaching, just kind of passage by passage or section of passage by section of passage. And today we arrive in Ephesians 5. And the first 20 verses of Ephesians 5 cover a lot of ground. And as I was spending some time this week reading through it and thinking and writing notes and being like, kind of had to narrow down. So we're going to pick one thing out of those first 20 verses to kind of focus our attention on a little bit this morning. But before we do that, I just invite you for just a second to bow your head with me as we pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for those who have gone before us, who have been open and submitted to your spirit and to the movement of your spirit in them and have put words to paper. And now give us the opportunity to reflect on them and allow you to bring them to life is our prayer, and applying them to each one of us and our daily walk as Christians, as followers of Jesus, as disciples, as apprentices in the way of the cross. Continue, Father, to mentor us and nurture us via the Spirit in what it means to be a Jesus follower in the very complex an intricate and detailed life of the 21st century here in America. So teach us as we open your word and as I share some reflections and thoughts on the passage. Grow us, build us up, challenge us is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians have their lists of pet sins. Not literal lists, likely. That'd be a little weird, more hypothetical than literal. Hypothetical or not, my guess is a comparison of our collective lists. If we were to take what we might have in our minds and write them down, a comparison of our collective lists would reveal a large number of similarities. And our lists would end up, I'm guessing, looking a lot the same. What sins might be conspicuously absent, however? Probably not many. We would likely cover the big ones. Maybe a more interesting question would be, what should have made our collective lists and didn't. The pet sins, the big ones, the obvious ones, are usually somewhat quantifiable. They're behavior-oriented. They have boxes next to them that we're used to checking when we're evaluating someone else, of course. But might it be true that there are some rather significant and debilitating personal shortfalls that, at least from a surface examination, are much more difficult to identify? And what clues betray their existence? We'd like to know, right? So that we can be much more effective in identifying the shortfalls of others. Partially, at least. So we can decipher who's in and who's out. But what about the stuff that lurks below the surface in all of us? What do we do with that? Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, follow God's example in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love for others, following the example of Christ, who loved you and gave himself as a sacrifice to take away your sins. Any kind of conversation that pertains to right kinds of living for the Christian ought to always be contextualized within the parameters of the gospel. Otherwise, we're in the business of sin management, behavior management. And sin management and behavior management is never an answer for the human condition. Only the gospel applied to the human life is. And we'll come full circle and touch on that again in just a second before we close. As verse 2 notes, living a certain kind of life, following the example of Christ who loved you and gave himself as a sacrifice to take away our sins, as that is the context in which we desire to live a certain way. We aspire to a certain type of life, a certain qualitative kind of life, not necessarily just because we love God, but because, as the God of unmerited favor, he loved us first. So a certain kind of life that is lived in response to, not in order to please or in order to meet our own standard, no matter high and lofty or mediocre that standard might be. So any kind of a conversation about right living needs to be contextualized within the framework of the gospel, that long before we love God, God loved us. And so life lived is lived as a response to the unmerited favor of God demonstrated on our behalf. We don't have the time and space this morning to deal with the dilemma that might be raised by a certain kind of reading of verse 2. Verse 2 again says that that Christ loved you and gave himself as a sacrifice for your sins, and God was pleased because that sacrifice was like a sweet perfume to him. That somehow God was appeased, that his anger towards us was appeased by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And maybe we can come back and tackle that topic at some other point down the road. For now, I think we should consider it enough said that if Jesus and the Father are one, as Jesus seems to so many times go out of his way to emphasize, then we can, with peace of mind, rest assured that God's love for us and desire to win us back to himself is in total alignment with the selfless, unconditional love demonstrated by Jesus in his everyday interactions with humankind. There is no difference between the Father and the Son in regards to the way they view humanity. God is not a moral monster that has to be placated, so we can't build a theology on one or two verses, which is always easy and tempting to do. We always read the Bible verse by verse, but we read it in the context of the whole. So that's a passage that I'm not sure how it reads in the New International Version or the RSV or the King James or the New King James, but that can be something that can really jump out at people. And just so, I don't know, I guess I just felt the need somehow to say we're not ignoring that. We're just choosing not to land there this morning. Maybe we'll come back and unpack that a little bit more at some point down the road. Moving on to Ephesians 5:3, and here's where we're going to land our plane, so to speak, this morning. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus, or to a collection of churches in Asia Minor. And at this point, we have arrived at our passage for the morning. And immediately, there's one of those checkbox sins, sexual immorality. Who's doing what with whom? Somewhat quantifiable and measurable, and worth addressing. And we have here before, and we will again at some point in the future. But it's not our landing site for today. Sexual immorality, impurity, Paul says, another landing place and a topic very worthy of our consideration. And we'll come back to it at some point, but not today. Sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. This is our landing spot for the day. One of those sins that from a surface examination is much more difficult to identify. And by the way, just by way of clarification, I wasn't suggesting with our questions around the table this morning that when you had those times in your younger years where there may have been something one of your friends had that you didn't and you'd really like to have it, I'm not suggesting that's greed. I'm not even suggesting that's covetousness, though mine borderline on that. Greed, it's one of those sins. It's interesting how when I was writing this message this week, even to write or type the word sins into my computer, a little difficult at times. If I wrote it too many times, I got a little antsy because preachers in the West today don't like to use that word much, and we certainly don't like to refer to sins, but we've all got them, so it's probably best that we just admit that and move on. But it's one of those sins that lurks beneath the surface and robs us regularly of many things. First and foremost, perhaps, the potential to rob us of peace of mind, a sense of well-being. Jesus came and promised to give us life that was full and abundant. And it's near impossible for the person who lives in constant discontent with their particular lot in life to be able to experience the abundant life that Jesus promised, because they're always in desire of something more. Jesus references greed and the constant hunger for more on multiple occasions. In fact, theologians will tell you that Jesus speaks as much about money as he does anything else. And there I go putting greed in the context of finances. And as we're going to see here in a second, we can expand it far beyond just merely the financial world. But Jesus talks about greed on multiple occasions. He talks about it in story form in Luke 12. He tells that funny little story about the man who was wealthy, who was musing around his house one evening and decided that the barns that he had in which he had stored all of his grain were overflowing and they weren't big enough to hold all that he had. And so Jesus makes the comment that he decided to build bigger barns and fill them full. And I think Jesus' conclusion to the story is, you fool. I think that's what he says. You fool. Tonight, he says, your life will be demanded of you. And so greed raises this question for the believer, and I think the believer has to wrestle with this, the believer should wrestle with this, is when is enough enough? When is enough enough? And I've certainly come to the conclusion in my own life that we make the mistake if we draw some sort of arbitrary line and say every Christian should make no more than X amount of dollars per year. Every Christian should live in a house that is composed of no more than X number of square feet. Each Christian or every Christian shouldn't drive an automobile that costs over X amount of dollars. Tony Campolo, who is one of my favorite speaker theologians, social justice champions in a way, has made the comment before that and there was an article in Ministry Magazine, and it had a picture of a BMW on the front of it. And Tony is famous for saying at one point in time that no Christian should drive a BMW. Well, that's drawing an arbitrary line. I certainly understand where he's coming from. He's raising the question that as Christians, we all have to wrestle with the question of when is enough enough? But I've certainly come to the conclusion in my own life of two things. One, the Bible, and I say this carefully because Jesus says some really incredibly strong things about wealth. But I think it's a mistake to assume that there are not in the body of Christ and will not be in the body of Christ wealthy believers. And so I think it's very destructive to suggest that the idea of wealth and being a follower of Jesus should never go together. But that being said, this idea of greed and contentment comes into play. And it comes into play for all of us. I have known people with very little who can be consumed by greed. I've known people with a lot that can be consumed by greed. I've known people who have very little who are very content. And I've known people with a lot that are very content. Of course, there's one of those guys that's not totally loaded. I'm like, well, yeah, easy to be content when you've got a lot. But as I've said here before, and I'll say it again many times, if you own a home and drive a car, you're in the top 5% of the world's wealth. So sometimes we need to expand our comparative. We're going to come back in just a second to comparison and discontent. We need to widen the parameters of our comparative senses to realize that life in the West is very, very different than a lot of places on the planet. And none of that was in my notes, so I better go back to my notes where it's somewhat safe. Jesus talks about greed in story form. He talks about it in narrative form, in prose form. He talks about it philosophically in multiple places, places like Luke 12 also, where he takes the idea of worry and the search for material gain, and he places them in contrasting relationship to each other, making them, in many ways, mutually exclusive. He implies in Luke 12 that a pursuit of the kingdom of God can be significantly hampered by a preoccupation with the pursuit of things. True enough. True enough. He explicitly makes the same point four chapters later in Luke 16 when he states flatly that no one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve, Jesus says, both God and money. Cannot serve both God and money. Paul puts it in slightly different language, though the meaning is clearly the same when he says right here in Ephesians 5, just a little bit past verse 3, which is kind of where we landed. He says in Ephesians 5 that a greedy person is really an idolater who worships the things of this world. The ramifications of this and other statements of Jesus like it are far-reaching and they are foundation-shaking, especially in the affluent and educated and well-to-do West. By and large, folks, we've got it pretty good. We've got it pretty good. All this being said, it's probably true that we narrow the parameters a bit too much to speak of greed merely in terms of tangible money or possessions. We can be greedy for someone else's position in life. Greedy for someone else's situation in life. We can be greedy towards someone's good fortune or opportunity. Have you ever had somebody near you or close to you have something really good happen to them relationally, job-wise, even financially? And it's difficult to be totally happy and at peace and celebrate them. In fact, I think it's Oz Guinness that suggests sometimes those with gifts and talents and abilities and that run in our same circle of influence, sometimes those are the ones that are most difficult to celebrate. The good fortune of those who are like us and then experience something that we don't experience. Are we able to genuinely put ourselves in a position of affirmation and celebration towards that other individual? I suppose to some degree, then, there is a strong relationship between greed and covetousness. We might call them first cousins. It seems to me that there are two things that lie at the heart of greed, and I've already touched on them, brought them up, and that is comparison and discontent. Comparison and discontent. I would also almost call them the immediate siblings of greed. The temptation of comparison gnaws at the insecurities of our individual souls at times. Do I gauge my value and how I stand in relation to someone else? Educationally, financially, intellectually, spiritually, in regard to possessions, what they have and I don't. Square footage of my home, the worth of my car. Comparison gnaws at our sense of well-being. It gnaws away at our sense of peace. And as long as we're playing the comparison game, there will never be enough. Never be enough. Because there will always be somebody smarter, spiritually more stable, wealthy, more relationally connected, who lives in a bigger house and drives a nicer car. Always. There is an ad on television right now, and I don't remember what the investment company's name is, but the ad features a little bit of a slapstick look at a particular family in a living room, and they're a fairly well-to-do family, and you can tell by the way they're dressed, the home that they're in, and there is a new brother-in-law that has come into the family for this one gentleman who's sitting kind of off to the side from the rest of the family. And his new brother-in-law is dapper, good-looking. He's dressed really well. And he loves to go fishing. In fact, it's a narrative advertisement from this son's first-person point of view. He says, as a matter of fact, Dad and my brother-in-law are going fishing tomorrow. And then the camera pans to the dad and the brother-in-law, and they're laughing and him hauling it up. And finally, the ad finishes by simply saying, if only you made more money than he did. That's the ad. And the whole ad is built on the premise of this guy's insecurities, that he doesn't measure up to his brother-in-law and to his father's expectations. Why? Because he doesn't make as much money as his brother-in-law does. Ford had an advertisement for a while that flat out simply said, it's not more than you... I don't know if anybody remembers it. I'm gonna miss the quote. It's not more than you need... It was taking aim at this idea of don't worry about what it is that you need or don't need. Answer the insatiable desire for what it is that you want. That was the premise of the Ford ad. And they said it in just plain language. Madison Avenue doesn't mess around. And they're getting less and less shy. They just kind of come out with it and say it. There is a story in the Old Testament that illustrates the danger of comparison. And it's found in 1 Samuel 18, and we won't go there, but just in a nutshell, the Israelite army has just defeated the Philistine army after David has slain Goliath. In the Old Testament story of the slaying of Goliath by David, it ends up turning into a massive military rout. And once the giant is slain, and Israel senses God's intervention in the scenario through the courage and the life of David, it bolsters the courage of the Israelite army, and they take off after the Philistines, and it's a butt-whooping. And then they return from the military adventure. And as they're returning, all the women of the camp come out celebrating, dancing with tambourines. And the lyrics to their song are, as David and Saul and the Israelite army reappear back in camp, the lyrics to their song goes like this: Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Now, I'm glad we don't live in a culture where status is not determined by how much money you make, but how many people you kill. Although I'm beginning to wonder if we're not drifting that direction. That's a side note that we won't dive into this morning, but Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And the Old Testament says that Saul was infuriated, and it said from that time on he kept a jealous eye on David. Maybe we could identify jealousy as another first cousin of greed. It doesn't take a whole lot of smarts to realize that lying at the heart of greed is the demon of comparison. And its fellow sibling is the demon of discontent. What is it that always makes us want for more? Makes us feel that we have that what we have isn't enough. Part of it is just this idea that we have in our minds, I think, that when we arrive at a certain point, whether it's financially, educationally, whether it's relationally, whether it's socially, whether it's in regard to marriage, whether it's in regard to children, whether it's in regard to the home we live in, if we can get to that next home or get out of this space, we wrestle with this idea that there is a certain point in our lives that if we can reach it, no matter what it regards, that we can take that deep breath, sigh, and be like, yes, now I have arrived. This is what I've been looking for. This is what will make me happy. The error behind this mentality is that happiness is somehow externally based. That it's dependent upon things that are outside of us. And I just don't think that point ever really arrives if our mode of thinking is that stuff or status or notoriety will ever fit the bill of the desire for deep emotional satisfaction, excuse me, and peace. We'll always be chasing the mirage. Sorry, guys. Every now and then, I don't know if this is allergy-based or didn't take my Zyrtec this morning, but at least I'm awake. That's a start. I just don't think the point ever arrives if our mode of thinking is that stuff or status or notoriety will ever fit the bill or the desire for deep personal peace and satisfaction. We're always, as a culture at least, it seems to me, we're always chasing the mirage of the next level, the next place, the next purchase, the next accomplishment. It's always somewhere down the road. It's like as a kid driving on Highway 59 in Northwest Arkansas on our 67 Chevrolet in the heat of the summer. It's just a big, flat, five-mile stretch. And I can remember sitting in the car and looking, whether I was in the front seat or the back seat, looking out the front window in the summer, there always looks like there's these small pools of water sitting on Highway 59, just another half mile or so. Donovan, thank you. I think I'd learn my lesson and start bringing something up with me. Always feeling like, or it just always looked like there was a small puddle of water that was just a few hundred yards in the distance, but as you drove, they just always somehow vanished into thin air. And I think that's the way sometimes we treat money in our lives. It's the way that we treat relationships in our lives. It's the way we treat accomplishments in our lives. All sorts of things that are external to us. We use them or we set them up as places of arrival that when we get there, life will either be good or it'll be so much better. The New Testament writers have a very different picture of inner peace and satisfaction and fulfillment. And they speak of this joy all the time that is the envy of many of us who are materialistic seekers of deep fulfillment and peace. Joy is that interesting concept in the New Testament that seems to be an attitude of the heart and mind and soul, just a way of life that if we attempt to differentiate it from happiness, the best way I can do it is that it seems to be a mode of well-being, a sense of deep satisfaction and peace that just isn't based on externals. The Apostle Paul himself, in 2 Corinthians 11, and I'm just going to read just a little bit. This is him talking about his own personal experience. And at times, his own personal state or status in life kind of where he was, what he was going through. He says, I've been put in jail more often than you would imagine. Been whipped times without number. Faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jews gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I've traveled many weary miles. I've faced danger from flooded rivers and from robbers. I've faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities and the deserts and on the stormy seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be Christians but are not. I have lived with weariness and pain and sleepless nights. Often I've been hungry and thirsty and have gone without food. Often I've shivered with cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Then besides all this, he says, I have the daily burden of how the churches are getting along. Who is weak, he writes, without me feeling that weakness? Who is led astray? And that I do not understand. And yet with this as the backdrop of his life, and we see this not only in the life of the Apostle Paul, we see it in the life of Peter. You know, Christian tradition tells us that 10 of the 12 disciples died by martyrdom. And so with this, the backdrop of Paul's life, with it being the backdrop of the lives of many of the New Testament writers, Paul wrote this, and he could say it with conviction, "For I have learned to get along happily. For I have learned to get how to get along happily, whether I have much," he writes in Philippians 4, "or whether I have little. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or with little. For I can do everything," he writes, "with the help of Christ who gives me the strength I need." If you ever want to find a scripture passage that's more misused in the New Testament, let me know. That one right there is top. How many times I hear that scripture passage quoted for people doing heroic things or accomplishing great things, whether financially or from the angle of prosperity. That's often a passage that's quoted. And every time I hear it quoted, I almost want to scream out, do you realize the context in which Paul writes that passage? He writes it in the context of depravity, potential nothingness. The demon of discontent, the demon of comparison. The path to contentment, I'm convinced, runs through the forest of honesty. Honesty with ourselves and honesty with God. Where are we? I suppose I could single that down a little bit more and make sure I'm getting the question across. Where are you this morning or this afternoon, wherever we are? This afternoon. Where are you in relationship to this virus called greed? Do we spend way too many of our days and hours slogging in the morass of comparison and discontent? If so, now we have something to confess. Something more spiritually substantial than that cuss word you said yesterday. Notice I said you, not me. That cuss word, that's probably a dangerous place to put a glass of water, but I'm going to do it anyway. That cuss word you said yesterday, or that extra scoop of ice cream that you had last night, Grace. Or for me, the night before that, and the night before that. Where do our lives stand in relation to the teaching of the Word of God? And if there's a gap, so be it. Confession is good for the soul. This is opportunity for spiritual growth. This is what Dallas Willard talks about so often when he talks about part of the immersion of ourselves in Scripture, especially the immersion of ourselves in the Gospels and the teachings of Jesus and the writers of the New Testament. When we read God's Word, we open ourselves to it, we're honest with ourselves and we're honest with Him, and we sense those gaps that exist between what God teaches and where we are, those are opportunities for confession. They don't have to necessarily be behavioral-based, checkbox-based, but our thoughts, our motives, our ideas, our attitudes, where we say, God, I've got room for growth here. I've got room for growth here. And I desire growth. Last week we talked about throwing off the old nature, being renewed by the transforming of our minds, as Romans 12 talks about, and then putting on the new nature. And how crucial that is to rising above and living above the demon of discontent, the demon of comparison, and the sin of greed, for example. Are we able to apply the gospel of Jesus to the challenges of the 21st century? And if we can't, or if we don't, if we're capable of it and don't, what value is there in being a Jesus follower other than just being satisfied with taking care of our eternal destiny, that at some point we hope we've gone from being lost people to being saved people? But this is the flip side of the coin of the gospel, that God says, I long to deliver you from attitudes, thoughts, ideas of the mind, motives that pull us into a less than full life than we are capable of enjoying. And God doesn't say, I don't want you not envying all the time and desiring that which you don't have because I don't want you to have anything, but because a life lived in constant discontent and comparison is not the full and abundant life I've come to give you. It's merely a life of slavery. So I don't believe in a God who steers us away from things arbitrarily or because He wants to make us miserable or because He wants to keep us suppressed. He leads us into a certain kind of life because I think what He desires for us more than anything is deep internal peace, satisfaction, and freedom. And freedom is never found when we are chained to comparison, discontent, and ultimately living under the governing value of greed. And so, I think the path to freedom from greed runs through the forest of honesty, honesty with ourselves, honesty with God. It runs through the path of embracing the gospel of renewal and regeneration that is offered to us. And thirdly, I'll add one other thing here, and then we'll close. And that is, I think freedom from the chains of greed runs through the gift of generosity. Last week in the section of Scripture that we looked at, we didn't stop there, but there was a little statement in Ephesians 4, and where we're at in Ephesians right now, Paul is dealing with all sorts of stuff. He's gone from theological theory in the first three chapters to practical applications in the last three chapters, and he's just touching a lot of things. And one of the statements that he makes in the passage we looked at last week was, if you're a thief, stop stealing. Begin using your hands for honest work. Why? He doesn't say, so that you can get a good education. So that you can really pad your Roth IRA and your 401k. So that you can get that automobile that you've been dreaming about all your life. So that you can add more square footage to your house, even though you use only 30% of the square footage that you have in your house right now. He says, use your hands for honest work, give generously to others, so that you can then, he says, give generously to others in need. This is a unique character trait that Christianity became very notorious for in its early years, in its foundational years. And that was being a group of people who gave away generously. So Paul's idea for working with your hands and making a stable income isn't necessarily to amass wealth. Not that there's anything wrong with a nice house or a nice car. But we pursue, he says, responsibility partly in order to practice generosity. In order to practice generosity. To give to others in need. And generosity leads us in a path of learning what it means to hold on to what we have loosely. To hold on to what we have loosely. So through the forest of honesty, the application of the gospel, and then learning to be generous with what we have. And this church does that. And by the way, this is not a finishing of a message for the sake of church budget or tithe. That's not what I'm talking about at all. It was amazing how difficult $35 a month was for me to part with 4 months ago when I was in Portland, Oregon on sabbatical, walking down the sidewalk. And these two young guys looked like they were taking some kind of survey. But as I got in conversation with them, they were raising money for children in developing countries where, you know, $35 a month from education and food and clothing, you know, what it can do in America versus what it can do in some of these developing countries is just night and day. And how long they had to talk to me before I finally agreed to participate in sponsoring a particular child. You know, we hold on tightly. Part of that, I think, grows out of fear. I mean, I've told you before, I have that stock market screen on my phone that I look at every day. You know, are the numbers red or are the numbers green? And I like them to be green. And I like them to be big numbers in green. Because I know what that does with the 401k and what it does with the Roth IRA and what it does with that life insurance plan, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I'm getting wealthy. Not really. I'm at least not going to be out on the street in retirement. That's the goal, right? That's the goal. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. We can be busy checking those check boxes of sins in our lives that are obvious, quantifiable, measurable, that we can easily reach out and point at somebody else. And yet, some of these sins the Bible talks about, like greed, call us to turn the mirror and look at ourselves and say, are there places in my life where I'm holding on too tightly? Are there places in my life where I may not even possess something, but it is a deep, yearning, gnawing desire to have a place, deep, gnawing desire of a place to get to, some accomplishment, some place to achieve. That when I get there, life will finally be good. If so, opportunity for us to say to God, hey, let's take a look at this. I want to be open and honest with you about this. Does this need work in my life? And if it does, surrendering those areas to the Holy Spirit. And allowing Him to do His work in us and through us. Leading us to a point where those things are not held on to so tightly. Those attitudes, those waymarks, those accomplishments, whatever they may be, whether they be financial in nature, relational in nature, possession in nature, whatever the case may be. God, lead us to a point of freedom. Freedom. May we possess what we possess, whether it be a little, whether it be a lot. But may we possess it by holding on loosely, loving others, practicing generosity, and thereby influencing our culture for the kingdom among us. Father God, we sit here this morning, realize that in many ways we are a very, very fortunate people with what we have, with what we possess, the opportunities that are there for us, the material possessions that are at our disposal, the comfort, the luxury that we get to enjoy that so many people outside the West don't. In fact, Father, many people inside the West who don't. Father, teach us what it means to hold on to what we have loosely. Teach us and lead us in the way of deep contentment. Free us from the stranglehold of always needing something, someone, some place, some accomplishment, some waymark. Free us from the stranglehold of always needing something more. Teach us to know when enough is enough. And Father, continue to work on our hearts that we will learn to live more of life every day with an attitude, and not just an attitude, Father, but an attitude and an action that demonstrates generosity. To those close to us, to those that may be far away, teach us what it means to find out the joy that comes from letting go, to being generous, to giving away. Father, my prayer is that your Spirit will more and more every day continue to form in us the character of Jesus. May we more and more every day reflect who He is in all capacities. Teach us to love as He loves, to love as You love, to accept, to include. I pray for that for us individually. I pray for that for us collectively as a church. We just surrender ourselves to You again this day, this Sabbath, as we move into a new week here in a few hours. Again, remind us that no matter where we are, work, play, with family, recreation, all of life, an act of worship before You. And may we stay surrendered to You, aware of Your presence, that You can continue Your work in us and through us, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.